In Philippians chapter 3, Paul, the apostle of Jesus, is talking about his deep desire to want to be perfected, to go through this following and conformity to Jesus' teachings and following the pattern of Christ, to go through death and emerge on the other side as being perfected, as Christ was raised from the dead, glorified. Paul wants to follow that same pattern and to achieve that same result. He wants to go from being a sinful, imperfect human to becoming glorified. And he talks about that in verse 10 of chapter 3, where he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Because he knows that with the resurrection from the dead is going to come all of that perfection and glory and joy that he is longing for. Now, there's a key verse that follows this, and I'd like for us all to read this together. This is in chapter 3, verse 12. Knowing what Paul was looking forward to, what he was hoping for, he says in verse 12, let's join together, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The key here is the phrase that we are going to focus on today, that we have not already been made perfect. My son Luke has now found himself with more time on his hands because Michael, our oldest, is off at college, and so Luke is trying to find things to keep himself busy. He has miraculously found enough time to get all of his homework done because he doesn't bug his brother for half the night before he starts on his homework. And now I've even suggested you need to pick up another hobby. Michael and Luke had been working on leather tooling, and there's only so much time you can devote to that, you know, before it starts to get a little stale. And so he has extra time on his hands for the first time in his life. And I said, you need to find another hobby. So he's looking around for a new outlet for his time. One of the things that Connie has done since she saw Luke kind of milling around the house, you know, looking for activity, is that she has him sit down and play board games. Now, it's a tradition in the Mack family, Connie's folks, Irvin and Enid, almost daily will play Scrabble or Cribbage. And you will see them, after supper time, pull out one of these boards and start a game. And they'll play one or two games a day. So Connie likes Scrabble. You know, this is the game where you have to lay out block letters to form words on the board. And each letter is worth a certain point value. And depending on the words that you form and how you hook them up, if you can tie them in with other words existing on the board, then you can double and triple and multiply your points for each word that you lay down. Well, when Connie and Luke play this game, it's kind of an interesting phenomenon. Connie will try to find a suitable word and will accept the inevitable fact that you are not always going to get the perfect word for your move. Luke, on the other hand, is suffering a little bit of perfectionism. He sits there and mulls and worries and frets over what word he is to put down because there might be another possibility that will yield more points and be a superior solution. And, of course, they have these little crib notes of all the strangest words in the lexicon that they can look at. And if Luke doesn't have what he feels are the right letters, he will worry and sit there immobile until the heavens declare to him the perfect solution and the perfect word. He has sat there up to 10 minutes waiting to make a move. And, of course, Connie keeps telling him, Luke, just go. But he doesn't because he has perfection paralysis. We are going to be talking today about a spiritual condition which I have named perfection paralysis that has a tendency to creep into Christians' lives. It's this idea that because we are not perfect, Because we are fully aware of our guilt and our shortcomings, we don't know that we're very useful to God. And we get this idea that maybe I can't say it right, or maybe I'm not worthy to be used because I'm not better. Maybe you've felt this at times. Well, in order to address that, we need to go to Romans chapter 7. We're going to flip to a couple of different places today, but in Romans chapter 7, page 1756, you will see a discussion of Paul once again. This is Romans 7. You're going to see Paul, who also felt that tendency to assess the weight and the guilt, the burden of his sin. And he was very frustrated by the inability to completely rid himself of his imperfection. Maybe you can relate to this when it says in Romans 7, verse 21, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." He's talking about two forces, two powers that are at work within him. One is the power of the Holy Spirit and God, and he really wants to follow God's will. But there's also this power of sin, this imperfection that works within him. And he sees that these are in combat, they are in struggle. And so in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Well, you can probably relate to that. There's probably been times when you've been very frustrated or aggravated because you would like to take that next step and become that hypothetical super Christian, the super saint. Wouldn't you love to be that person who could just step by step elevate your Christian demeanor, your mindset, and then there you go, you lost your temper and you let slip that certain word, or you repeated a sin that you wanted to have put behind you forever, and you find that you can't get to that next level, and it's aggravating. And day by day, you look at yourself and you say, "I'm supposed to be sanctified. I'm supposed to be growing in Christ, and I find I struggle with this." And then we look at how we're supposed to emulate Jesus and share Christ with the world, and we say, "Well, how can God use somebody who's broken? How can God use me if I'm painfully aware of my imperfections?" Well, you know, Paul struggled with this same kind of guilt. You look at him here and he says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It is a wretched condition to find that you want to perform according to God's will and yet you can't. Guilt is good. Guilt serves an excellent purpose when we have something to repent of. There's individuals that are haughty and arrogant in spirit, and they think they have little need for God, and the Lord has to lower the boom on them. The Lord has to put them in place. And guilt is good when a person in their arrogance has sinned against God's will, when they have just trampled the law of God in their life and their actions. A good case in point was King David. David, when he got really arrogant and full of himself, committed adultery, and you remember it even led to his plotting the death of Bathsheba, the woman who he had adultery with. He plotted the death of her husband, so he was complicit in adultery and murder. All this happened because of his pride and arrogance. And it took a prophet of the Lord to come and to humble him and to break David's spirit so he would repent. So guilt is good. It serves the purpose of forcing us to acknowledge our imperfections and turning toward God in order to have them healed. But once we've received the forgiveness of our sins, once we've been absolved of them, it's not good to harbor the guilt, to wallow in it like a pig in mud. I wish you could have been with us this last weekend here when we saw that movie, The Last Sin Eater. Boy, I strongly recommend that you see this movie sometime. It's a weird title. It's a strange concept, The Last Sin Eater. It's the kind of movie that you would normally say, well, it seems kind of weird. I don't know if I'll go to that. But I'll tell you what, it's a very powerful show, and it had a strong Christian witness in it. You need to see this movie at some time, and it is what we would call in every respect quality entertainment. It's not just people pulling out guns and blowing up things and blood splattering and all that kind of junk that Hollywood produces. This has a great moral, ethical turn, as well as some good suspense without all the garbage. It's suitable that even your younger children could watch it. The Last Sin Eater, without wrecking the whole story for you, I'll build a little suspense. It's about a Celtic group that comes over from Ireland, I believe, and they settle in Appalachia in the 1850s. Very superstitious. And along with them, they bring the superstition of the sin eater. The sin eater was an individual who was elected by the group to play the role of the scapegoat, to be the individual who would take the guilt and sin of the community upon themselves. So that whenever a person in the group died, they would ring the bell, and the sin eater, who lived off by himself in the hills, would come at night. And the whole group would be surrounding the grave. The body, which had not yet been interred, was laying there open on the ground. And the sin eater would come into the group, and the whole group was to face away and not to look upon the sin eater. Because supposedly, as time went on, as he gained the sin and guilt of the people, he'd be transformed into some kind of monster, some kind of horrific creature. But he would come while the people were facing away, and he would then take what had been laid out upon this dead body, a piece of bread and some wine. And he would, in a very dramatic fashion, consume this bread and drink this wine as though he's consuming the guilt of this deceased person. And then he would say some words to the effect that he was releasing them and he was taking their guilt. And then as quickly as he came, he would depart once again into the darkness. Hence, he was the sin eater, eating the sins, the guilt of the person. Well, as this movie unfolds, there's a young girl who feels as though she has committed a horrible sin. She feels it is unpardonable, unforgivable, so horrific that she wants to die. And she wants the sin eater to take her guilt away. So she goes off in search of the sin eater. And a lot of the plot of the story is this girl's search for this character who she feels can remove her guilt. In the course of the story, there is a preacher, kind of a prophet figure, who shows up down by the river. And he is preaching from a book, yes, the Bible. And at one point, this young girl runs into him. And she is so overwhelmed with her inadequacy and with the guilt that she carries that the preacher knows this. He senses this. And as they are talking, the girl says, "I can't be forgiven." And the preacher, of course, disagrees, and he has her sit, and he has her confess her sin. And then he reveals to her that God's word says there was a sin eater that came long ago, that God had sent, that her guilt and sin had already been taken away by this person named Jesus. And for the first time in her life now, she feels that freedom. She feels that release of knowing that she is no longer having to carry the guilt of her mistake. Oh, you need to see this movie. It's really good. What's amazing about it is that it has marvelous imagery of the fact that what we are told in the scriptures about Jesus Christ, the sin eater, the one who does take our guilt away, and we don't have to die to do this. It's a little late once you're dead and cold. It has to happen when you're still alive. You need to take your guilt and your sin to Jesus Christ for him to remove it for you. And that's exactly what was shared this morning. It was a beautiful passage, Hebrews chapter 10, that you heard this morning, tied right in with what we're discussing. In fact, if you would turn to it here on page 1873, page 1873, Hebrews chapter 10, there is discussion of Jesus Christ being our high priest, the one who offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, who took the brunt of God's wrath so that we could be freed, so that we could be seen as guiltless. Take a look at verse 11. This is the discussion of the duties of the priest who stands there and offers sacrifice for sin. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time the one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's a reference to Jesus, that after he had accomplished his sacrifice, his death on the cross, he was raised up, resurrected from the dead, and he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, he was elevated to the position of glory and honor following his work. In verse 16, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, so his final victory over Satan. Now note verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's an interesting little side story in this movie, The Last Sin Eater. The man who had been elected, chosen, supposedly chosen by God to be the sin eater for the group, he undergoes a very, very torturous journey in which he feels as though he has been selected to carry this heavy, heavy burden of assuming everyone's guilt. And just to imagine what it would be like to be in that role, where you had to take everyone's guilt and sin upon yourself and live apart from the community and never marry and only be by yourself. And in this movie, when this sin eater, when this individual who's the scapegoat, comes into contact with this girl and finds out that she has a book that talks about this original sin eater, Jesus, at one point he says, "I will never read that book." Because it would mean that the 20 years or so that he had spent in this role all would have been wasted. But in the movie, things turn. And you see that even though he says he will never read the book, during the movie he does get his hands on the book and things change. And eventually he is released from his burden that he carries. God does not want us to live daily with the guilt and the horror and the sense of inadequacy and imperfection and the fact that we can't be usable to God. Quite the contrary. The whole purpose of Christ's coming is to give us a new sense of worth and value in God's eyes. As we said here in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, by one sacrifice Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. God is in the process of transforming you. He is taking you from a person who was steeped in sin to a person who is less steeped in sin. We'll finally be totally free of it in the resurrection at the last day. But God is working upon you to develop you. We should be overjoyed about this. We shouldn't be obsessing constantly about our inadequacy. We should be excited about the fact that God is working a change in us and making us more Christ-like. This is to be the demeanor, the mindset of the Christian. Hence, we should not be persons who feel, I can't be of any good to God because I'm still a sinner, because I'm not perfect. Look at so-and-so, and they seem like they're a lot better Christian than I am. Don't fool yourself with that kind of thinking. They're no better than you. The fact is, God is changing you and working upon you. And he will use you to his glory in whatever state you are. As long as your heart and mind are for God, he can use you. So don't sit there when there's a conversation and there's a chance to talk about the Lord. Don't sit there and say, well, I'm not as learned as I should be. I really shouldn't say anything. Nonsense. Holy Spirit can use whatever you want to offer. Don't say, you know, I'm not going to challenge someone on this outright sin and this rebelliousness in their life because, well, because I'm a hypocrite too, because I sin too. No, you have to speak up. Be a representative for the Lord. Everyone knows we have sin, but that doesn't preclude you being able to stand for righteousness. It is so easy to have this perfection paralysis, as though we really aren't that useful to God when we obsess about our guilt and shortcomings. But that is not how God wants you to live. He wants you to live in the freedom of Christ, in the joy of Christ. Because as amazing as it sounds, as Hebrews 10 says, when we have the forgiveness of Christ, God does see us as perfected in Jesus. That's a really mind-blowing thought. But it's true. God accepts us, faults and all. They've been redeemed through Jesus. So let that motivate you and excite you so that every day is not a trudge over looking inward and being disgusted with who we are, but actually looking outward and seeing whom God is making us, whom God is turning us into. And let that joy be pervasive so that you're feeling confident that, hey, I'm not perfect yet. God's working on me, but he can use me just the way I am. I don't have to have this perfection paralysis. Amen.